and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the riches of your word. And we thank you for our dear beloved brother, Paul, the apostle, and for his candidness, his transparency, his willingness to share his inner thoughts and his heart concerning the calling that he received, the ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Lord, be glorified in all that we do here today. May we see wonderful things in your word, things that have always been there. But Lord, now by your Spirit, open our eyes to see and understand. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we saw in the last installment of this series, that the guardrail on Christian liberty is love. Love is what keeps us from going off the road in the way that we use the liberty that we have as Christians, no longer under the law, but under grace. And so, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Love builds up. And so we saw that knowledge is a good thing, and the liberty that comes from knowing the truth is also good. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that is what is happening in the Christian life. But this liberty based on knowledge of the truth alone is not enough. Liberty must be governed by love. We see, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 2, "And though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing." And so love is the necessary ingredient that allows our liberty to be exercised without doing harm to others around us. Knowledge by itself produces feelings of superiority over others and a disdain for those who are not so enlightened as we ourselves are. And so Paul cautions us in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things." When we want to confront one another, help one another, you know, we can so easily come in with the truth, but if that truth comes without love, it can often harm a relationship to the point of breaking. And so we must be tender-hearted, gentle. You know, gentleness is strength under control. That's what it is. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under the control of love. And so, as important as sound doctrine is, knowing it is not a license to inconsiderately harm others and harm the unity of the church. And so we are really confronting a tendency that is especially prevalent among those who call themselves Reformed. Okay? It's easy for a Reformed church that honors the Reformation and the reformers of the past to come in like a bulldozer, and rather than bringing unity and love and all of these good things, they tend to roll right over everybody with the truth. And we need to remember, it is the truth. These things are important, but without love, they become harmful. Now, Paul is practicing what he preaches, and he begins in chapter 8 and verse 9 by saying, "Beware of the liberty, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." He's not denying that the Corinthians who have this knowledge, this sound doctrine, are on a solid foundation. He says, "But be careful not to allow this liberty of yours to become a stumbling block to those who are weak, who don't yet understand the liberty that they have in Christ." And so, for example, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? In other words, they may follow your example without having the confidence, the faith, that what they're doing is acceptable, and they will wound their conscience and become discouraged and possibly even be destroyed by doing so. "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So Paul is addressing a very common problem in the Corinthian community, and that is that just about every meat, every item of meat that you would find in the market had been offered to one idol or another. It would be very difficult to find. It would be trying to find organic whatever, right? Everything's contaminated. Everything is, you know, got microplastics in it or something, you know. There is nothing that's completely clean enough. And so you have to just back off and realize that we're dealing here with issues of conscience. So Paul says, I won't eat meat if that's what it takes to avoid offending and causing my brother to stumble. So Paul has tremendous liberty in Christ. He has sound doctrine, but his love for the church serves as a guardrail on the exercise of his liberty. Paul allows love for others to place limits on what he does. So that's a kind of a review and summation of what we've seen so far in this passage. Paul now turns to make the case that he has the same liberty as the other apostles. And so he writes in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And so one of the qualifications, the requirements to be an apostle was that you had to have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh after his resurrection. So anyone today who says, "I'm an apostle," sorry, that's not the way it works. You may have an apostolic kind of ministry, like a missionary going to entire nations, like Hudson Taylor and so on, William Carey. We could say, well, those guys had an apostolic mission, but they're not apostles. They don't write new books for the Bible. You know, they're simply reminding us of what the apostles have already written, the faith that is already handed down to us from the first century. And so Paul is an apostle. He has seen Christ in the flesh. In fact, a very dramatic encounter with Christ in the flesh on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there. He continues in verse 2, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He's saying to the church in Corinth, you are exhibit A of my competence and my ability and of the Lord's working through me to establish his church. So if nobody else out there acknowledges me as an apostle, certainly you must, because you're in Christ because of my ministry, Barnabas and I coming to Corinth and preaching to you. So Paul's apostleship was validated by the fruits of his labors in the field, and that included the church in Corinth. Now, on that basis, Paul claims that he has the right to be treated like any other apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets very specific. Therefore, he has the same rights to be supported as all the other apostles. Gets very specific here. In verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink?" Yes, we do. That is a rhetorical question. Paul is saying, certainly, we don't have to starve. We don't have to die of thirst. And that has to come from somewhere. "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, and Cephas?" Now, this is a little window into what is going on at this time in the early church. The apostles are moving out. They're going out into the world as Jesus commanded. They spent about 10 years in Jerusalem. And then there was a scattering that took place. And the apostles eventually began to go off into different parts of the world. We have church tradition that tells us where they went and often how they died as martyrs for the cause of Christ. But we read here, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? And so these men were often traveling with their wife, And he says the other apostles, that would be the 11, and then also the brothers of our Lord. Notice that Jesus' brothers are now moving about, taking the gospel to the nations. And this and Cephas, which would be a reference to Peter. But he then asks, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now the working he's referring to would be like the tent making that he was doing. He says, are we the only ones that have to make tents in order to support ourselves? The other apostles and the brothers of our Lord, Cephas, they're all being supported in various ways by the churches as they go out and minister. Are Barnabas and I the only ones that have to keep making tents? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, Paul asks. You know, when you join the army, you don't have to usually go buy your own gun. You don't have to buy your own uniform. You don't have to buy your own gear. You're issued that, you know, because you've signed up. You've joined the army. Now the army is going to fit you out with everything you need to be effective in battle. So Paul asks the question, whoever goes to war at his own expense? And then he goes into a different metaphor. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? The expectation is you put the work in, you get a harvest, you get to enjoy part of that harvest. The rest goes to the marketplace or to the owner of the field. But whoever's doing the work gets to enjoy the benefits. Like that ox that's nibbling on the corn as it's treading it in the treadmill. You don't muzzle the ox to keep it from eating what it's treading for the benefit of the community. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So the shepherd enjoys the benefits of taking care of these animals. Paul is making the case that everyone knows it is only right for laborers to enjoy the fruits of their labors. It's just obvious. And so he makes his point. Support for those who preach the gospel is already the norm for Christ's church at this time. Paul continues in verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And so Paul is making a very strong case for supporting the ministry so that it can stay focused on that ministry. It's not a matter of being hired. It's a matter of providing support to keep doing what you would do even if you didn't have that support. And that's the way we should always view this relationship. We are being supported in doing what we have been called by God to do. And the church simply uses the resources available to keep that one focused on what God has called him or her to do in the ministry. So Paul will apply this principle to the support of elders as well, as we see later in his life when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. He uses the same argument. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, Paul's not done yet. He's going to keep going here. But I want to stop and pause for a moment and point out that the local church, throughout church history, has understood this to mean financial support. Double honor. You could consider that in two different ways. One is double pay. The other is the kind of honor that a person receives for their office, just as respect, you know, listening, allowing that elder's word to be weighty. You know, that's what the word honor is based on, the word weight. When something is weighty, when you honor, I'll throw this in for the benefit of the families here. When it says honor your father and mother in the Lord, the idea there is that you let their words be weighty in your mind. Not decisive necessarily. Sometimes you have to leave father and mother, houses and lands in order to obey Christ. But at least take a moment to feel the weightiness of their opinion about something. Because it may be that God is using them as a means of providing you with guidance and wisdom. Don't lightly disregard what they say. Let it feel weighty in your mind. And you'll get the benefit of their life experience. Even if their lives have been a total mess, and the only lessons they have to offer you is what they learned the hard way, let their counsel to you be weighty. Feel it. And so we're to give double honor to those who labor in the word and doctrine. That means those who are teaching and preaching in our churches and in various contexts. And he used, again, the reference to the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox or an ox while it treads out the grain. And then we have this phrase, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now he goes on to provide examples from the temple itself. And this is an interesting one. In verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Now this might seem a little odd to some who are not familiar with the whole system of temple worship, but all of these cattle, these sheep that are being brought to the temple constantly, they're being slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice. They're put on a brazen altar and they're roasted. Okay? What happens to them after that? Well, the answer is, it's provided as food for all those who serve in the temple. The Levites and the other members of the priesthood are living off of the offerings that are given on the altar. We see in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 16, and the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. Where the unleavened bread come from? That's also part of the offering of the system. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. So this is a formal responsibility of the priests. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. And so we see here that those who serve in the temple are living off of the offerings that are brought to the temple. So there's nothing wrong with being supported in this way. Paul is making a very strong case. But note that the support that is offered is not because the minister needs the support. This is important because I've been in churches and I've observed in other churches this idea that, this particular individual doesn't need the money. You know, they have other sources of income, and so they don't need the money. But that's not the basis upon which these supports are offered. It is the worthiness that is the issue, not the need. And so I'll just point out that if someone doesn't need the support that a church or a ministry offers, they are always free to quietly give that money back to the ministry and let it just kind of get recycled. They don't have to keep it, but the church has to give it. Okay. Because if the church gets into the mindset and the habit of thinking, we don't need to support in such and such a way, You have people come into the ministry who need that support, and then they don't get it because the church has gotten into the habit of only supporting to a certain level. So we need to give because it's worthy, not because it's needed, and then let the individual decide what to do with it once it's been received. And I believe that is a wise way to approach the support of any ministry, to say, is it worthy of support? And then provide that support. And then if the individual doesn't need it and wants to send it on to missions or give it back to the church or give it to charity, that is their decision, and it's something God honors. Now, even our Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded. This is not a suggestion. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Where do we find that? Well, we see it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. That's one place. Again in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Christian missionaries are not like Buddhist monks walking around town with a cup in their hand, asking for money from everyone they meet. That is not what Jesus intends. He says, don't go from house to house, but stay in one place, do the work of the ministry in that community, and then leave. I have a lot to say about that, but I won't take the time right now. But there's a lot of counsel given in these passages in Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 10 in which missionaries could greatly benefit from taking them to heart. Because some of the biggest problems in missions today come from disregarding these commands of the Lord in this particular context. Now, I'm not saying this is binding. I'm not saying it wasn't even changed and adjusted by our Lord later on in the gospel when he says, take your money with you and you can go ahead and take a sword. Okay, but the principle didn't change. He simply relaxed the requirement. But I think there's benefits from not being seen as a source of resource of money by the people you're trying to reach. To rather to be, and I say this cautiously, to go and to be dependent upon the hospitality of the people you're trying to reach. There's something that happens when a man who's worthy, as we see, the Lord provides his preachers with a host, a son of peace, or one who is worthy in each town where they preach. Now imagine what happens to that household. I'm going off on a rabbit trail here. Okay. What happens to the householder who hosts a team of apostles or missionaries? And the town is coming to that home and they're hearing the gospel over and over again. Who do you think goes on to become the first elder in the new church in that town? Could it be Stephanus? Or Jason, or any of the other households that Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas stayed in when they went into these towns? You see, many times that hospitality is the early church's version of a seminary where a man, maybe a team of men, are all mentored into the ministry by being the hosts of the missionaries in that town. Something to consider. Rabbit trail over. Paul is winding up in this section for a surprise application on how love is the guardrail on our liberty. He has made an ironclad case that he rightfully deserves support. And so in verse 12, he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? He's made his point. He clearly has the right to be supported. He has this liberty. And then he adds this. Nevertheless, We have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You see what he just did? He made it so clear, I have this liberty, but there are guardrails on my liberty, and that guardrail is love. Paul's love for the church, he's still teaching on the subject of Christian liberty. He hasn't stopped teaching on this subject of Christian liberty and how love is the guardrail that keeps that liberty from going off-road. He's simply using his own situation with regard to his support to show what it looks like for love to serve as the guardrail on the exercise of our liberty. Paul chooses to not receive support, but he does so for two important reasons, not just one, and he names them. First of all, to avoid hindering the gospel. Now, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And we know that Paul made tents with Aquila and Priscilla. He was a tent maker by trade. And so every Jewish boy learned a trade of some sort, so that if all else failed, he could always fall back upon that. He was a rabbi, and he received support for his work as a rabbi, but he had this tent-making business that he could always just start it back up whenever he needed to make some money. Now, there's a typo. Some may think that he is in it for the money. That's his concern about hindering the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ. He didn't want to come across to the early churches that he's planting that he's somehow doing this as a business venture. And so he forgoes the support that he rightfully deserves. The second thing that is affecting his choice not to receive support is he does so to keep what he calls his boast from becoming void. This boast is very important to him. Notice as we read here in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Now this is interesting. Most of the time, we don't think of boasting as a good thing, right? And when I came to this passage, I thought, no, this is strange. Paul is boasting. So then I did a little word study, and I found out he's boasting all over the place. It's amazing. There are two kinds of boasting. Is there such a thing as righteous boasting? There certainly is, and Paul He's exhibit A. The idea of a righteous boast is odd. It feels weird, and it felt weird to me. But it is very real. Unrighteous boasting is referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. It says these people are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Did you kids notice that last line? This is talking about people whose end is destruction. It says one of the things that they're marked by is disobedience to their parents. Now, righteous boasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. So there we have a righteous kind of boasting. Another version, another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. When Paul succeeds in his ministry and a church is planted and converts are made, he begins to boast about them. Now, how does that work? Righteous boasting again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So this is the key to understanding the difference between unrighteous boasting and righteous boasting. If it's true, it's not bragging, it's righteous boasting. Okay? Now there's an old saying, I think it came from a Western movie somewhere. If it's true, it ain't bragging, right? And the idea was, when you've done something well, and you tell somebody you did it, and you did it well, that's not bragging. That's not bragging. Bragging is something that goes over the topic. It's beyond what's true. But boasting in something that is true is righteous. And there are situations in which we can understand this. Imagine somebody who's just broken the world record in some particular track event. And they say, I'm the best in the world. It's true. It ain't bragging if it's true. It's boasting, a righteous kind of boasting. And Paul boasts in the wonderful things that God is doing through him. And it's all true. And because it's true, it's not pride. It's not exaggeration. It's just glorying in the Lord for what the Lord is doing in his life. And so we need to open up in our minds this category of righteous boasting, not to tempt us to become proud, but to keep us from dishonoring God for what he's done in some false sense of humility. If God has done something wonderful through you, you are supposed to tell people. It is not a secret what the Lord has done. Now, I understand. Sometimes, you know, we can't go there because we have trouble with pride. But Paul seems to be very comfortable boasting in the Lord and boasting in what God is accomplishing through him. So Paul chose not to exercise his right to support in order to maintain his boast. He said he'd rather die than lose this boast. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I, and I've added the word just, preach, the grammar in this sentence assumes this. If I just preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Okay? For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is under a very strong sense of obligation. Preaching the gospel was required by Paul, by Jesus, in the issuing of his commission and the stewardship that he received as an apostle. Preaching for Paul is not optional. In Luke 17, verse 10, we get an insight into what is going on here when Jesus, in his parable, says, so you likewise, when you have done all